and come back. Don't worry, Jess. Jess is going to come round with a microphone when you've got a question. So, who'd like to start us off? There we go. David?
If I'm quoting correctly, it says, if a man divorces his wife, then he's the one that commits adultery. What about the innocent party, the wife who's been divorced?
That's always the question. I think that there's the issue seems to be in Jesus' teaching that it's the persistence of the marriage bond rather than the sin, whatever proportion that was on either side that led to the breakup of the marriage. It's the persistence of the marriage bond that makes remarriage forbidden, because divorce has not done what we all instinctively think it does do, which is completely sever that bond in such a way that a person is, as it were, single, as if they'd never married again, free to marry for the first time, which is what both our law and Jewish law and Roman law all said. Jesus says, because it is God who's united them, it isn't a question of looking at the relative guilt or innocence of either party. It's not that divorce is the unforgivable sin, it's that the marriage bond persists until death, and therefore remarriage is forbidden to the one we would call the innocent party, as well as to the other. Well, if you put together the different things Jesus says, if you keep your finger in Mark 10 and look on to Luke 16 as well. Luke 16, verse 18, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. Well, that's the same way around as you've just said it. But the second half of Luke 16, 18, the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So that situation there seems to suggest this is a woman who has been divorced, presumably therefore by a man divorcing her. So she is, as it were, the innocent party, or potentially the innocent party. And yet a man coming along freely and marrying her, nevertheless himself commits adultery, because she's not free. There is no freedom from the marriage bond save that which is provided by death. Or again, just to give you one other verse which just shows you this kind of biblical mindset, Romans 7 verse 2 or verse 1 and 2, do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another man while her husband's still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So it's only death that ends the marriage bond and renders a person free to marry again. And so whatever their own personal involvement in the divorce was, whether they were the guilty party, the innocent party, or, as of course is often the case, there was some division of sin. Okay. No, I'm not saying any of this is easy, remotely, or that I would want. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Audrey.
And Mike, just sort of following on from that, it puzzles me that from my understanding of Scripture, if you were not a virgin, you could not be married. You were defiled. And, you know, in the Old Testament, Tamar was defiled by her brother. Anyway.
Yes, back in the patriarchs.
If you were not a virgin, you could not be married. Now, we don't seem to enforce that today, in the church or without it, outside of it. So, to me, there seems a bit of disparity here that we're choosing bits that we, or could you just, you know, what constitutes marriage? Is it the coming together of two people in the sexual act? You said before that it doesn't have to take place in a religious setting. And, you know, we know in New Testament times, there wasn't a religious ceremony. Sure. The groom left his home and came to the bride's and brought the bride back to his place and consummated the marriage with proof of her virginity, often with the soiled sheet, to prove her virginity. You know, we don't apply that today, and that's just, you know. Could you comment?
Yes,
on that?
No, absolutely. I mean, I think there's a couple of different things there. There's does the engagement in the sexual act actually effectively create a marriage, or is there something more? I think that's part of what you're. Well, that's the way I'm interpreting the second part of your question. And now, to start with that, I would go to 1 Corinthians 6, where here we go. Paul talks about the sexual immorality in Corinth and the church there. So it's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. Now, I take it that what he means there is that to engage in sexual activity outside of marriage is to make a travesty of Genesis 2:24, because you're clearly not making a lifelong commitment to a prostitute as a church member in Corinth as you go off and do that. But when he says he unites himself with the Lord as one with him in spirit, and you've united yourself with a prostitute, and the awfulness of that, imagine taking one of Christ's own members and uniting them in a non-married relationship, a sexual relationship outside marriage. His application in the next verse is not, now go and live with that prostitute because you've had sexual relations with her, you are now married to her. It's flee from sexual immorality. So I take it that what he means is that sex between two people who are not married and have no intention of marrying, talking about that, sort of casual sex and so on, it doesn't mean you're then multiply accidentally married. It is what it is. It's a disfiguring of the Creator's purpose for sexual intimacy between one man and one woman in marriage. But you're not inadvertently creating marriages as you go. You're just engaging in sexual immorality. So the application is not go and find the last person you slept with because you accidentally married them, even without knowing it. It's flee. It's not the lifestyle. So in other words, it's more than sex that makes marriage. Sex may be the sign and the seal of it. You know, the one flesh means what it means. But it is not itself creating the marriage. There has to be the intention. Yeah, the virginity died. Question. Yes, no, I'll come back to the virginity question.
The man had
yeah.
to marry her. If
yes.
he had sex with her, he had to then marry her.
Yes, he did. That was in the law, absolutely. Yeah.
Why do we not apply that today?
Well, there's all sorts of... again, when you're asking a question about Old Testament law, of course, you're always under the question, is this something that's now been fulfilled in Christ? Is this something that continues as a law for Christ's new covenant people? Or is it something that doesn't, that has now passed away? So we know in things like the food laws, for instance, that Jesus declared all foods clean. So although there are very specific laws about not eating shellfish, they don't apply to us because Christ fulfilled them and abrogated them. Now, does the particular law about marrying the girl you've slept with apply to us? I think that's a difficult question to answer. I think that certainly ought to be a question that's asked, but I don't see that there's a New Testament reapplication of that Old Testament law in Israel. And so, and I'm thinking on my feet here, I think I would see that more as the sort of civil law part of the Old Covenant law, and therefore it stands as wise advice, but not as binding law on Christians today. And virginity, I think, is... what matters in Christ is being a new creation in him, isn't it? That's what really matters. Whether one is actually physically a virgin or not, the important thing is to know one's sins forgiven. One can be technically a virgin while having a mind that's a rancid swamp of lust. What really matters is what's in the heart rather than what one's previous sexual history was. So I think that would be the certainly the New Testament emphasis, you know, that it... Oh, no, no, indeed. No, no. Yeah, indeed. No. Oh, and I would say that in terms of our living as Christians in the world, I would want to encourage our legislators to enact divorce provision for divorce in the world, precisely because, you know, the hardened heart is the natural heart, isn't it? And just as Moses made a concession to the unconverted under the old covenant, well, I think we would not want to stand against that today. So I think in terms of, you know, this is not about the church trying to impose, which has historically happened, of course, in the West. It's not about the church trying to impose its higher standard on the unconverted. I don't think we can do that. I don't think it's wise or helpful or practical in any way. I think the secular law needs robust, just divorce laws that try to deal equitably in a hideous situation for people. Should we let someone else have a go, Audrey? Is that all right? We can come back to you again. Is that okay? No, I know there are many more. There are many more, but I'll certainly come back to you again. Jess, you just choose the next person you want to give the microphone to. That's just fine.
I want to follow up what we've been talking about from Matthew 19, verse 9. I have prepared it, so do you mind if I just read? If in Jesus' time on earth, no woman was allowed to take out a divorce, as women was chattel and to be discarded if not pleasing to a man. However, in the 21st century, a woman can ask to finish a marriage. The words in Matthew, except for marital unfaithfulness, must surely now apply also if the man is unfaithful and to the sorrow of his wife has deliberately left her to marry someone else. If Jesus allowed remarriage for the man if the wife is unfaithful, why should we not now allow a woman whose husband has been unfaithful also to leave a marriage? And if God leads her to a man with whom she can have a happy marriage, what right have we as a church to refuse to remarry them? I've actually, from personal experience, met two people. No, I didn't look for them, but two mothers have told me that this has happened at this church, in one a long time ago and one more recently. But they did find another church who were prepared to marry them, and in both cases it's a very happy and fulfilled marriage. And one more little point. Years ago I was at a mission led by the evangelist Lewis Palo, who majors on family matters. A friend of mine had this very same thing happen to her and wanted to have permission, as it were, from him to remarry, and his answer to her was that he felt that a woman who had been abandoned by a man had, in God's sight, become a widow and could remarry.
There's a lot in there. Let me just try and come back to me if I don't get all of it, because there's about four different things I counted there that I want to pick up on. The first thing about the equity, that if a woman has a husband who is unfaithful, as opposed to just a man who has a wife who is unfaithful. Absolutely, but I think we see that in Mark's account, because he does put it both ways. Jesus does put it both ways, as Mark records him. If a man divorces his wife, if a woman divorces her husband. And one also sees that equity in 1 Corinthians 7, where we haven't gone yet. It's put in both ways round. If a woman has a husband who's willing to live with her and so on, and then it's put in the other way around. So I think if there is a ground that acts as a genuine exception to Jesus' teaching, then those two verses tell us that it applies both ways. So, yes, although the primary language is of a man divorcing his wife, both because that's Jewish law, that's first century culture, actually the New Testament contains the other side as well. So, yes, if there's a genuine exception for one and it applies to the other, I think you assume the answer in the way you asked the second question, though. Because in Matthew 19, verse 9, which, if everyone else hasn't got it, I'll just read to you. This is where it's the same account as Mark records in chapter 10. But the sort of two main sections of Jesus' answer are reversed, or the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees are reversed. And we get the exception clause that comes in. It's also in Matthew 5 as well. But here is the... this is really the one to look at. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. So it's the except for marital unfaithfulness that constitutes the exception clause. And this is what I didn't get onto, because I was sparing you all 10 more minutes of the sermon earlier on. There are two questions about that. What is Because in fact, our translation has marital unfaithfulness, and sometimes it's translated adultery. The Greek word is porneia, from which we get pornography, and it means, it can mean various things, but most likely here, it means any form of sexual unfaithfulness. So it could be a homosexual liaison, it could be adultery, or something else like that. It's a sexual breaking of the marriage vows. It's specifically sexual. The porn word, as we use it in English as well, it just means something sexual. But does the exception clause qualify only Jesus' general prohibition on divorce, or does it qualify his general prohibition on divorce and his general prohibition on remarriage? Now, that's a genuinely disputed question. And you'll find those who argue both ways from this verse. In that verse itself, just shorn of its context, you could argue both ways. That Jesus is saying, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, except that if she's committed adultery or committed sexual unfaithfulness, he may divorce her, but then the same general application, remarriage, as I was answering David's question earlier, is still not right because the marriage bond persists. Or it could mean, just in that verse alone, general point, but anyone who divorces wife for marital unfaithfulness is then likewise free in that same exception to marry again. Now, just in that verse alone, you could take it either way. But my argument in the general context of that passage and of Jesus' teaching more generally about what he teaches about the marriage bond, about the way the disciples respond afterwards, is that actually it is much more consistent to interpret Jesus as saying, in a fallen world, there are genuine cases where marriages come to an end because one party is started a new liaison or has just abandoned you. You know, that marriages tragically have to have both of you working in them, don't you? If one walks away or doesn't want to continue it or breaks it in their own behavior, Jesus' concession here, I understand, well, it certainly is this at the very least, is, and Paul fills this out more explicitly, is saying that the believer need not be burdened with a lifelong sense of guilt for having been a party to a divorce. Because if the other partner is determined to break the marriage, well then divorce may be unavoidable. Does that open the person to a legitimate remarriage? And I hear exactly what you say, and I know who these people are, in our church and others who have remarried after divorce. I would say here is evidence of the Lord's graciousness. And in a sense, I stand day by day by the Lord's grace, in spite of the matrix of mistakes I've made, consciously and unconsciously, against the Lord's word. The fact that God is gracious is not in itself an argument against something that Scripture seems plainly to teach. Now, I forget what the other questions were. They were two of the key ones. Do you want to come back at me? And
no, in fact, you answered the first two bits, I know.
Okay.
But it was all written out here for me.
Okay.
But you had answered. But I still, well, in the, certainly one of the cases I know, and the other case I didn't know, and I can't remember who it was. It was a long, long time ago. But neither of them would want to come here to church anymore. And I feel now that as a time of mission and longing to bring people, you can't even try because they've sort of given up on us. And that I feel, I'm hurt by that because I feel that an opportunity was lost.
Yes. Now, I understand you feel that, and I don't condemn it at all because you've got a heart for those people and, as I say, an experience of the grace of the Lord rebuilding a life in that way. What I need is to be persuaded from the Scriptures that remarriage during the lifetime of a former spouse is consistent with the teaching of Jesus, and I just don't see that. That's a specific example of something where I'm happy to freely confess myself. You know, all sorts of decisions I make are ungodly, and I depend daily upon the Lord's grace picking me up from where I am now, not from where I ought to have been. So this isn't about saying, you know, one condemns others who've made different choices, but it is about saying that as the pastor of our church, I have to apply Scripture consistently as I understand it, And that's why we don't remarry divorcees here, or have these services of blessing after a second marriage and so on. But it's, as I would emphasize to the point I made to David before, it's not because of the something unforgivable about divorce. It's about the persistence of that marriage bond that, you know, Jesus is the one who introduces this language of adultery. We wish he didn't, in remarriage after legitimate divorce. And even if one understands that there to be some genuine exceptions, and I would say there, I mean, what I was going to say in the sermon was that this is one of them. There is a genuine exception if someone has the experience of an unfaithful spouse, that there's a legitimacy about pursuing divorce under those circumstances. And the other one is abandonment, and that's 1 Corinthians 7. But I looked them up. In the current divorce statistics, only 1% of divorces in the last year for which records are available, I think it's about 2 years ago, were for abandonment, and about 1 in 7 were for adultery. So the vast majority of divorces are not obtained on the basis of the two New Testament exceptions, but for other reasons.
Isn't that a change of our law, and it's making it much more easy?
Oh, it is, yes. And I mean, you know, I looked up, I Googled divorce as part of my preparation for this, and you know, the first thing that comes up is quickiedivorce.com, £37 to get your divorce. And I just think that's hideous, isn't it? Well, the other thing that we talked about, the cost, rightly, I think, in emotional and relational terms of divorce. And it's, someone has said it's a dirty pain. When you're bereaved, there's a, as it were, if someone has just died a natural death, of course, there's deep pain, but there's a clean pain about it. That's, you know, you've lost someone, and no one's at fault. You know, the cancer has taken them, and there's nothing one can do about that, and it's awful, but they haven't rejected you or abandoned you or broken their promises, whereas divorce has all the emotional trauma of a bereavement, and yet it's this sort of dirty pain because it's associated with guilt, you know, at least in general, and maybe more on one side, maybe entirely on one side and not the other. And the betrayal and all that sort of thing as well. So yeah, it's awful. And but the cost also is the Relationships Foundation, and quite a reputable Christian think tank, estimate that the cost of broken families in the UK is, it runs to about £44 billion a year, £44 billion a year in benefits and all the other associated costs of, so. To take a firm stand on the sanctity of marriage and the lifelong nature of marriage sounds hard-hearted, to use that phrase, because we immediately think of the people who are remarried or who were abandoned and who've discovered the Lord's grace in a second marriage. But actually, I don't think it is hard-hearted, because divorce itself is so hideous that actually to stand firm as Jesus does and to say, no, God has joined together, only God can divide, ultimately, although it may be not seen in the short term, is because he has the Creator's good intentions for us. This is how he wants to bless us, by bringing us together in marriage and requiring us to remain married and to work at those marriages and to not go to quickiedivorce.com. So that's why I did those other passages, because I think sometimes we think we either need to be compassionate or stand firm. And I don't think we can choose either of those in the end. I think we have to choose both. And it sounds, when you're doing the one, like you're not doing the other. You say compassion, and people think, oh, well, you don't really think marriage is lifelong. You say, no, Jesus says God joins a couple together, only death divides. Well, you're hard-hearted. And doubtless any one of us, me supremely, can get it wrong on that. But I think we need to aim for both. Always aim for both. Can we move to another question? Alex actually had his hand up first, then we'll come to Tina, if we may, after that.
Thanks. I'd like to ask for something of a clarification, really.
Oh, dear.
Sorry. I think there might have been a slight contradiction that I see. We see that there's one grounds for taking a contract that was agreed to in good faith, which is effectively the marriage contract, and it being ended or nullified by unfaithfulness or infidelity, and yet there should surely be a circumstance which might alleviate the idea of hard-heartedness versus compassion, though I don't know the individual cases referred to, in the intention, because there was much talk on the nightclub marriage issue of the intention to marry. So surely we must see that in circumstances of, well, let's, for now, let's take the hideous plight affecting millions of particularly women of slavery into arranged marriages, people trafficking. That is clearly not intentional. That is not their free volition to marry. This is not them honoring a societal bond. This is economic degradation. This is a societal blight. This is affecting millions of women right now. And do we not also see instances of domestic violence where potentially there is not the true intention? We are looking in beautiful leafy Hartford here of circumstances of freely entered into marriages, whereas there are millions of women right now, potentially, I may have even seen them yesterday. They say that the women come by obvious means. I was in Schiphol Airport, one of the largest airports in the world. We have no idea how many of those women were secretly there under some mastermind. Surely this, in any form of legal contract, it is immediately nullified if one of the parties was under duress. We never tolerate this. Why would the church tolerate this in the marriage contract? So my clarification is there an opening gambit, the nullification, the annulment, the Catholics would call it, of the marriage, which serves no moral judgment under God, and the closure of the contract by two agreeing parties through any of the legal frameworks that we now have for ending the marriage, both religious and in terms of parliamentary law? Do you accept this clarification? Can you comment?
Thank you, Alex.
Oh, that's right. I got another one in a minute that you're going to love.
No, you won't, because Jess is going to take the microphone. Jess is going to take the microphone away from you and not give it back to you. The entering into marriage freely question first. That has always been a staple of English law, English marriage law. I remember when I was a trainee 20 years ago in Bidston, they still told the story of the vicar from a few centuries before who had been bribed to marry a local girl to a local nobleman against her will and did the marriage at night. And although she answered no to all the questions, he pronounced them married anyway. And this went, oh, that was a shameful thing. And so no, absolutely, to enter into marriage freely is clearly important. And
so we're seeing a distinction between the legal process of signing the registry and the moral intention, the volition, the first order volition.
I think there can be grounds for annulment, one of which would certainly be that one was compelled, you know, into the marriage in the first place. At the same time, I wouldn't want to push it too far, in the sense that certainly again in the first century culture, slavery was widespread in the Roman world, and it was, how can one say it? If not a benign slavery, it was certainly different from the slavery that we are more culturally familiar with in terms of the African slave trade and people manacled into the cargoes of ships and so on. It was more like a kind of tenured working class system, and often you would have little choice over the person you married, but everyone sort of accepted it and they kind of got on with it. And much in cultures where marriages are arranged as opposed to forced, I wouldn't want to say those are necessarily illegitimate either. In fact, we're unusual, really, in the Western world in having complete freedom over who we marry. Most human beings through most of history, most cultures, there's been at least parental involvement or some sort of wider involvement in the choosing of marriage partners. So I'd still want to say that's not necessarily illegitimate, even though, you know, binding and gagging and someone and compelling them as a slave in that sense into marriage is clearly illegitimate. There has to be a freedom in the sense of wanting to engage in marriage. I'm interested in 1 Corinthians 7, which speaks a lot about marriage and divorce and what to do in that situation. It's largely a chapter about slavery and how to live as a slave. And if you are a slave, Paul says, well, if you gain your freedom, fine, that's great, but equally, if you can't, don't worry about it. Just regard yourself as a servant of the Lord and get on with pleasing him. So, yeah, I think I'm basically saying yes. I think I agree with you on that. What was the other question?
I don't know. Can't you remember?
No, I can't remember.
I've forgotten it as well.
That's all right.
I'll come back in a minute.
Let's go to somebody who hasn't asked. Tina had her hand up before here. Let's come to Tina.
Max, my question is much briefer.
Thank you.
What about when children are involved?
In the sense of remarriage?
Yes.
Yeah.
To create a stable family unit for the bringing up of the children that have been abandoned by one parent.
Well, I think it's fiercely difficult. I mean, take you back to my my conversation with the man on the train. Who should he marry? The woman with the three daughters, his wife who had the two children, or his girlfriend with the first two children? I mean, you know, there isn't an obvious answer in there, is there? And there often isn't an obvious answer. In practice, what I've said to people who've become Christians in that sort of situation, and they're saying, well, what do we now? What should I now do? You know, I've become a Christian. I left my wife and I left the one before her, and I'm now living as a believer. And this is genuine people I've got in my mind, not too personalizing them, but you know, I've dealt with enough to paint a fairly realistic picture. I think you have to say, also say somebody is in the situation where they're now in a stable relationship, where there are now new children, but they're not married. I've said to people, look, you've, like all of us, you're in a situation that is a result of your own sinful choices. That's the nature of being a human being. But now with the Lord's help, you need to try and put some things right. And, you know, sometimes one just needs to pray for wisdom to make the best, the lightest shade of grey of a choice sometimes. But certainly if somebody's living in a de facto marriage relationship with someone, even if they're not married, and may have been married and divorced previously, I've encouraged people just to go to the registry office and put it right. You know, if they've been with someone for 5 years and there's a couple of kids, then even while we wouldn't do the marriage in church, and I'm very honest with people about that, nevertheless, sometimes it's almost a sense of, well, just go and do the paperwork, because you are effectively living as married anyway, and greater harm would come at this stage for you now to separate. I don't know whether I'm right on that. You know, I don't know whether I'm compromising or whether I'm being too harsh. I on different mornings I wake up and I feel judged both ways. So, you know, if anybody wants my job, that's okay. Do you want to come back on that, Tina?
It does say in Matthew 19,
I
was going to ask you to comment on this verse, in verse 11, after Jesus has said...
Oh, yes, yes, indeed.
You know,
the eunuchs.
It's not allowed. But then Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given.
Yes, that's true. And what Jesus never does, though, I think, I mean, this is a difficult passage to interpret, so, you know, one has to work hard at it. What Jesus never does is create a two-tier discipleship, where you have the sort of super apostles or the super followers who are really, really holy, and then there's the rest of us. You know, now you get that in man-made religion. You get it in Catholic theology. You have the saints and you have the rest of us and so on. You never get that in the New Testament. We're just saints. We're just disciples. So I take it, therefore, that what Jesus is saying is that there isn't a kind of super group here that he's talking about, but that the one who can accept it is a generic thing. You know, I mean, the one who can accept this, like any of his teaching, the call to take up our cross and follow him, the call to forgive our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, or any of the other impossible things that he tells us to do. You know, it's not as if this is the only hard thing he says to his disciples. So I take that's a general urging for us to find ourselves among those to whom the word is given. In other words, that we're responding obediently to Jesus preaching here. And we know, don't we, from the Gospels, that there are many who hear and fall away, the parable of the sower and so on. You know, the rich young man who comes and goes away sad. So not everyone can accept Jesus' words. But in this specific instance, and I mean, we didn't look at Matthew, but it's literally, it's the language of being eunuchs, and there are the three categories. Some are eunuchs because they were born that way. It's possible, and no more than possible, that Jesus has in mind here perhaps those who have a same-sex attraction, and therefore for whom the Lord's call is a life of chastity, and to not live in physical sexual fulfillment. If someone is wholly homosexual, then sexual fulfillment in the way that they feel is the only way they can experience it is never a godly option. So is that who Jesus has in mind? Some were made eunuchs because they were born that way. Other were made that way by men. Well, of course, you have literal eunuchs, and one meets the apostles in Acts 8. So some made that way literally by men, and all the men in the room crossed their legs. But equally, given the context of the teaching, I think in the context, Jesus here is speaking about some for whom marriage is no longer an option because they have a spouse who has abandoned them or walked away from the marriage, committed adultery against them, and for whom now, therefore, a life of singleness is the Lord's call. And likewise, for those in the fourth, in the third category, they've renounced marriage, made themselves eunuchs, literally, because of the kingdom of heaven. So in obedience to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, they choose singleness from this point because of his teaching on divorce and remarriage. That seems to make most contextual sense, although I appreciate it equally makes it just that bit more uncomfortable. Okay, let's come on to someone who hasn't asked a question before, because that way we should be able to avoid Alex for a little while. Yes, far side, if you would go to Danielle over there. Thank you, Jess.
Mike, what if you're in a marriage where there might be abuse of some sort, perhaps violence, mm-hmm. perhaps not, but yeah. you don't fall within one of the exemptions, and maybe you accept that that means you can't remarry and all of those things, but surely God wouldn't expect you to stay in that sort of marriage?
I think that's a really good question, and I want to give two answers to it. First answer is yes. Because I think one could argue that, in terms of as acting as a Christian within that, that because Paul's exception is about the Christian. What does the Christian do who's married to a non-Christian? The non-Christian wants to abandon them, and they're not called to slavery within that. They're not bound anymore. Well, I don't think it takes much to argue that the spouse who is acting violently towards their other half is certainly acting in a non-Christian way and in such a way as to destroy the reality of the marriage. And so in practice has deserted them emotionally, if nothing else, for which the evidence is the battery that's going on. So I want to say yes, absolutely. I think there can be a legitimacy about divorcing the abusive spouse. And that's the first thing I want you to hear me say. The second thing, though, is... I mean, I'll take you to the passage in 1 Peter, where Peter talks about the general section in 1 Peter 2, really from verse 13 all the way through to the end of chapter 3, and the whole matrix for living the Christian life is enduring suffering. And he talks about how we endure suffering from our bosses, we endure suffering from the hostile pagan authorities. He's writing when Nero is on the throne of the Roman Empire and Christians are being horribly persecuted. And in that context of relationships where he talks about suffering, he talks about marriage. Now, I think that any marriage has suffering in it. And to walk away from marriage because one is suffering in it, I'm not sure that's enough in itself. Life-threatening violence or sustained pattern of abuse and so on. Yes, I can, you know, as I've already said, I can see that. That is just putting your life or your children's in danger to some level. And no one would argue, I don't think, against that. And that is, I say, at least equivalent to sort of emotional desertion. But enduring suffering for Christ's sake actually is part and parcel of sustaining a marriage as well. So I'd get there, but I guess I'm saying I wouldn't get there too quickly. And because of the culture in which we live, where the idea of remaining faithful to a spouse, even though it's hard and involves a measure of suffering, is just countercultural, isn't it? It's sort of anathema to our quickiedivorce.com kind of culture. That's why I say I wouldn't want us to get there too quickly, but I do think we can get there. So does that answer your question? Now, over here, we had the next one. Come on, Jess, get those legs going.
It's more a question on remarriage, really. If you have two non-Christians who marry, mm-hmm. and then they divorce for whatever reason, and one of them becomes a Christian, would you then marry the one who's become a Christian? Would you marry as... you know, the leader of this church.
As someone who's got a former spouse still living but has become a Christian in the meantime?
Yes.
No, okay. I wouldn't. Because the marriage bond is, whether you're a Christian or not, that marriage bond is something that exists by the act of the Creator. And therefore, although all of the sin to do with, you know, marrying, divorcing, remarrying is forgiven, that nevertheless, it is the persistence of the marriage bond that means, that my understanding of Jesus' teaching, that, that it would not be right to remarry.
Yeah, that's fine. If the non-Christian, well, either of them, one of the spouses, had committed adultery, and the one who hadn't committed adultery became the Christian, would you marry them?
No,
as
because
adultery,
the same,
that's the exception.
The same answer. You see, I mean, I think there's a legitimacy to pursue divorce sometimes, and those adultery, desertion, and an extension of desertion to include cruelty and so on, you know, severe cruelty. I think there's a legitimacy to even pursue a divorce. And that there are godly reasons to pursue a divorce. They're few, and you arrive at them reluctantly, very reluctantly. But I think the exception is to that, and not to the blanket prohibition on remarriage, because of the persisting bond that God has united that couple together.
So are you saying you wouldn't remarry anybody who's been married?
I wouldn't remarry anybody who's got a former spouse still living.
Right. Okay. Just perhaps as an encouragement to anyone, there is life as a Christian and perhaps even as a non-Christian after divorce, as a single person.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah. And in fact, one of the things, one of the people who I've been most helped by in this, a vicar called Andrew Corns, who's written a book which I've brought with me, Divorce and Remarriage, Biblical Principles and Pastoral Practice. It's a very, very helpful book indeed, even if you don't agree with all his conclusions. He travels through all the biblical passages exhaustively, but half of the book is on what it says, pastoral practice. In his church, in All Saints Crowborough, they began, just initially within their own congregation, a ministry to divorced people, which then took on a life of its own. I think now exists in about 100 churches around the country, and is doing great good in precisely providing that network of support for those who are divorced. Now, I mean, Andrew takes the line I do, and I know, having talked to him privately, one of his wry observations is actually many people have met fellow divorcees and remarried afterwards in these groups. Now, that wasn't why he set them up, and he didn't think that's what should have happened. But there you go. As I say, the Lord in his wonderful ways, you know, does great things. But I think there is a unique set, or there is a unique experience of emotional devastation that divorced people go through, that those of us who haven't experienced don't appreciate and don't really understand, can't really understand because we haven't gone through it. And now, and that's the sort of thing where we're seeing more and more people in that situation, where I'd love to see us do something specific about that in our church if we could. So yeah, absolutely, life after divorce, whatever one's conclusions come to, you come to about the legitimacy of remarriage after. So I said Matthew 19, verse 9, you know, there are those who take a contrary view on that. They're in the majority in the church today. They're in the minority in the church understood historically in terms of biblical interpretation over the centuries. So I'm in a minority, very small minority, in terms of the contemporary church. I'm in a significant majority in terms of 20 centuries of biblical interpretation on these things. In the end, I'm not particularly concerned whose company I'm in, but are we listening together to the Word of God and seeking the grace of Christ? And if we do that, if that's our commitment, then even if we end up disagreeing over the interpretation of some of these things, I think we can still find a way forward together in it. So, thank you. Amy. Jess, you want to go to Amy then?
Thank you, Mike, for all you've shared tonight. It's been super. I'm just a bit concerned that if there's a new, I'll call it a new unit, a man and a woman, like myself and Michael, for example, we would like, and we were, to be recognised and to be blessed and accepted. I don't know what you would call it. We could make up a new word, but it has to be, you know, where the gospel is proclaimed. We're in this together. We've all messed up. and like this morning, blessing new lives, the little children, Luke and William. I think increasingly in these days there will be people who want to say, yeah, okay, this has happened. We don't make any secret about it. But the gospel deals with the negative, makes it positive, and we're going on. I don't know what would suit here, but we were thrilled to have such a wonderful service of blessing.
Yes.
And, you know, I just feel that there's probably lots of others like that. I do feel this whole subject must be very difficult for lots of people who are single. Even in the short time I've been in this church, I know there are a number of ladies who feel very lonely. And, you know, it's not good, is it? The psalmist, God has put us in families. And so I loved when you said that it's something as a church. There's a whole area for development in love, in compassion.
So, no, absolutely. And it's an increasing group in our culture, and it's a small group in churches, isn't it? So how do we connect with those who've had their lives broken by divorce? And as in all those ways that, now that's why I took us to the three passages, you know, in humility, in compassion, and yet with that steadfastness of the Creator's intention for marriage. And if we can come up with a group who'd love to pursue that, and the Aquila Trust is the one who that Andrew Corns started up. They've got some great things they can help with. I would love to see us establish a ministry of mercy in that way here. There are other groups too we could work on. Your question though, Amy, was about the prayer of blessing and doing that in a formal way. Absolutely.
A new structure. Because years ago, the nuclear family, you know, you had lots of people, old grannies and aunts, and lots of people. Whereas now there's so many lonely people.
There are.
So many lonely people.
Let me say just two things. The first thing I want to say is, of course, because when the psalmist says he sets the lonely in families, the principal fulfillment of that is us. We are the family of the Lord and his people here. And what pains me almost more than anything in my ministry is not these questions of divorce and remarriage. It's the way that so many believers seem to sit so light to the blessings that God wants to give us as members of his family in this place. And to, he's brought us here that we might throw in our lot together. We might bear one another's burdens, and whether we're single, married, divorced, whatever state of life, whether we're young or old, you know, he's put us here not so that we can gather for an hour or two on a Sunday, and sing songs, wonderful and vital though that is, but so that we can share each other's lives, because we're children of the same Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters, and brothers and sisters support each other, don't they? In good families, I know, you know, I haven't got brothers and sisters, so I have a rosy view of what they might be like, but, I know what they ought to do. I know what they ought to be doing, and to see us, you know, bearing with one another, growing in love together, being the family of the Lord's people in this place, where we're all committed to meeting together and helping one another and encouraging one another to press on in the Christian life. If we could be more like that, then actually, well, for a start, we'd see revival because the numbers would double every week if everyone who belonged to the church came every week. But you know what I mean? There's that sense in which if we actually lived out the who we are in Christ, then we'd probably need less specific ministries because we'd have that real sense of belonging to one another in the Lord here. So that's the general answer to it. The when I came into ministry and I was ordained in 1995, the Church of England at that stage had been through about 20 years of trying to work out what to do with the increasing numbers who were divorced and whether to remarry them or not. And the Church of England canon law forbade any remarriage in church until 2002. And the development at the same time as that was going on were a number of vicars who just did it anyway and broke canon law, but also the development of these services of blessing, of prayer for, I don't remember what it used to be called. Anyway, it was a dedication after a civil service or something, I think it was called. But even that had developed. Now, in its early stages, back in the 1950s and 60s, when these sort of things began, they used to talk about having prayers at the chancel step, was the phrase they came up with. And the idea was that a couple who'd remarried after divorce, and who therefore couldn't be remarried in church, would come quietly into church, meet with the vicar, maybe one or two family members, and together there'd be, you know, a confession of sins and a renewal of dependence on the Lord's grace, and seeking of his help and strength for the years that lay ahead. But it was intrinsically private and quiet, not open and public. And that then developed into what became, by the time I was ordained, into effectively pretend weddings, where you'd have these services of blessing, and you'd have the bride arriving with her father and, you know, going out and everything. And it would be exactly like a marriage, except the actual marriage would have taken place half an hour beforehand, and you just were kind of aping that. Now, I could never get my mind around the latter, because that just seemed to me disingenuous. If you were going to do it in church, do it in church. And if you weren't, then don't. But, you know, but actually that older model is the one that I've adopted. And I have done that with couples through the years, who've become Christians or who've got married after divorce as Christians because they felt it was right. And if they wanted something to, you know, a sort of formal setting apart of that new relationship, then sometimes we've met quietly here, just, you know, me and a couple, maybe one or two more, but not much more than that. And we've just together confessed our dependence on the Lord's grace and asked for his renewing power as we move on. So that's the sort of thing I already do, but it is, as I said, by definition quiet, because I think I don't think I can get to a position where, as with the marriage of two people who are never been married before, one is saying, here is the Creator's purpose, you know, Genesis 1 and 2, here is a couple joining together who are free to do so because there's no pre-existing marriage bond, and now they are joined as husband and wife in the Lord's sight. I'm sure I'm open to criticism for inconsistency and all sorts of levels on that, but that's where I've got to on that one over the years. So there you go. I don't know how many of you knew that, but that's what we do. Are there any more questions? I'll stop. Right, we must stop soon. My watch says 10 to 8, but it's not, is it? 10 to 9. Yes. David, and has anyone who's not asked a question got a question? Because we will take just a couple more. Ah, yes. Let's have a new question there. And oh, Andrew, then.
This isn't actually a question. It's just an experience. It's been 40 years, but my mum and dad divorced when I was 13. Mm. And I just wanted to... Sorry, I had it all planned out what I was going to say, and I agonised over this, so forgive me.
Take your time, Andrew, it's okay.
My mum left, and I was left with my dad. Now, he worked shifts, so 6-2-2-10 nights. He wasn't there when I went to school, wasn't there sometimes when I got home, and I slept on my own in bed, you know, on my own, basically. So, and the thing was, I wasn't a Christian at that time, and basically what I'm saying is that I haven't got a clue why the Lord saved me, but I'm just so thankful he did, because I've gained another family. So over the years I've had some wonderful friends, and the people here have been so good, and I just wanted to say that, you know, thank you to the Lord and everybody here. So thanks.
That's a wonderful testimony to share. Thank you, Andrew. I think that's probably a good note to draw to a close on, really. That's so, be thankful to the Lord for his goodness in showing us his own love, but yes, helping us to show that to each other as well. And let's pray that God would make us more like that. And sometimes people say to me, they're not coming to church at the moment because, you know, things, they're finding their lives too difficult. And I want to say, no, that's the, you know, or they're not getting things right. That's the very time you should be in church. That's the very time you need your brothers and sisters around you to encourage you and to keep you going. Not the time to stay at home. and lick your wounds. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we became the place where the homosexuals and the divorced and the broken and the outcasts actually felt, I can come here because here is a place where I'll discover acceptance and love. Not, and my lifestyle doesn't matter, and actually no, the gospel does call me to repentance as well. Not that they won't hear that, but that first they'll hear, like the woman at the well, here is someone who loves me, and here is living water, even though my life's a mess. That's my desire and prayer for this church. I hope it's yours as well. Shall we pray? Father God, we've gone through some deep waters this evening, and I'm very conscious that there are some in this room, and many known to us, who've been through that heart-wrenching trauma of divorce. And Father, we pray that, like that woman at the well, they would discover your compassion, your renewal, your sustaining, accepting, transforming grace. And Lord, but we pray for those who've been through that trauma. We pray for all of us, whether we've never married, whether we are married, whether we're married again, Lord, widowed, whatever situation of life we're in, we stand, all of us, in need of your forgiveness and your grace. Lord, as we think of these things, we pray in all of it not to shy away from the truth of your word. And again, as we prayed at the end of the sermon, Lord, help us to hear even the hard words of the Lord Jesus about remarriage after divorce as words from a good and loving Lord who desires the best for his children. And Father, how we long that you might so come and move among us in our church, in our community, in our nation. We might once again, in rediscovering your faithfulness, have the power to live faithful lives as husbands and wives, for those of us who are married, lives of transparent trust and integrity, whatever our status, that we may bring glory to you and that we may exemplify that everlasting faithfulness that you have to us, that you never divorce us, you never abandon us, you never take another to yourself. That you have only ever one bride that you've bought with your own son. Lord, thank you for your unfailing love and your unbreakable bond that you make with us. Lord, bless us this night, we pray. And watch over us as we go our separate ways, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.